God's Word to Exodus chapter 29. It's always good when God, through His Spirit, gives us confirmation of the things that we're doing. I was telling Patty a number of things that He said during worship and even in that prelude there. He was just connecting dots. I mean, who in the world talks about Melchizedek? And Patty did, and Melchizedek is in the sermon today. So I was like, yes, God is here. Something we're going to say today is going to be of God, even if it's Melchizedek. So good, good. All right, so the title of today's sermon is Consecration of the Priest. You may actually have that as a heading in your Bible for Exodus chapter 29. For the last several weeks, as Patty mentioned, we've been getting acquainted with the priesthood. Even though there aren't any priests in Israel yet, at this particular time in history, there are not. This is a brand new, newly liberated nation. They don't have this priesthood just yet. Moses is still on Mount Sinai. He's still receiving the instructions from God, instructions that are designed to enable God and His people to dwell together. To dwell with His people, God needs a place to dwell. He needs a temple or a something. And, they're out in the middle of the desert, so no one's going to be building any temples or things of that nature anytime soon. It's a bit too rustic for that. So God gives Moses instructions for this special tent. It's called the tabernacle. It's going to be God's dwelling place in their camp. And God's been giving Moses special instructions for these ceremonial utensils, these pieces of furniture and things that are going to go in the tent or in the temple or the tabernacle complex. Ceremonial items, as we've been saying, as Patty reminded us, that all are pointing to Christ. Their function and their purpose is all pointing to things that Christ is going to fulfill. But Jesus is not going to be born yet for another 1,500 years. And yet again, in God's kindness, He's already pointing them to their Savior. He's already pointing them as Father to His Son, making them aware of their need. They cannot be in His presence. They cannot dwell together because of their sinfulness. They must get reconciled, be reconciled to God first. Each ceremonial furnishing serves a purpose, as I've said, ultimately fulfilled by Jesus making reconciliation so that God and His people can dwell together. But as Jewish scholar Nahum Sarna points out, the tabernacle complex, all the furniture, all the furnishings, really don't accomplish anything if there's not someone there doing the ceremony. There needs to be a priesthood. There need to be people functioning in this role. He writes, a sanctuary requires officiants, and Moses is ordered to appoint Aaron and his sons to fill this role, just as a sacred space must be differentiated from profane space. And we've talked about the tabernacle complex having this this curtain that goes around it, designating this holy space from the profane space outside of it. So the occupants of the sacred office must be distinguished from the laity. In other words, Aaron and his sons must be consecrated. They must be set apart. They must be made sacred for these holy purposes. Today, we'd say they must be ordained. They need to be ordained. Modern ordination services, not unlike this ancient one, are special events. They're serious and they're celebratory. They're sober, but they're also filled with excitement, filled with lots of anticipation for the future and what God is doing. I've only been a part of two ordination services, mine and Robert Jacobson's up in Prattville. Mine was a bit of a blur. About all I remember is we had a really good lunch afterwards. I was asked to preach at Robert's ordination, and I was just glad to be there, but it was neat to experience. It was my first time actually in with that church in their building when they acquired that building that they're in. And just to see the excitement and the anticipation, it was as if everybody was sitting on the edge of their seat for that day. The man that they love so much, called by God, and having that calling confirmed, was finally being installed into the office of elder, being charged to pastor, charged to oversee the people of God in that particular local church. Now, Robert had to answer a number of questions that come from our Sovereign Grace Church's Book of Church Order, questions like, do you promise to shepherd the flock of God, not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock? Do you promise to faithfully guard the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer? And do you promise to protect that flock from false teaching, division, and dissension? Do you promise to care for the flock of God, not as a hireling, but as an under-shepherd of the great shepherd, caring for his sheep as the precious ones for whom he died? Do you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of this congregation, promise to preach the word in season and out of season? And do you promise to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience, enduring suffering, while remaining sober-minded in all your preaching and teaching? And will you do the work of an evangelist among those whom God has given you charge? Do you promise to keep a close watch on yourself and to walk humbly before others, to be self-suspicious of your own motives, to invite criticism from others? Powerful reminder. And to make yourself accountable to those whom God has put in your life, do you promise to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? And show yourself in all respects, in action and in speech, to be a model of good works, integrity, and dignity, so that neither the church, nor our Savior Jesus Christ, nor the gospel may be brought into reproach. Pretty heavy stuff. And when Robert was done, because this really is a two-sided thing, when Robert was done, the church had questions to ask, to answer. Do you, the people of Sovereign Grace Church of Prattville, receive Robert as your pastor? Do you promise to receive the word of truth from him with meekness and love, and to submit to him in the due biblical exercise of his leadership? Do you promise to supply him with whatever material support he may need to fulfill his ministry among you? Do you promise to encourage him in his labors and to assist his ministry and leadership for your spiritual edification, the evangelization of the lost, and the promotion of God's glory? That's heavy stuff too, and especially when we get to our last point today, we'll see that this really is a two-way thing, this relationship between the leader and the church. It's easy to see why consecration or why ordination is such a serious occasion, as well as why it is such a celebration for the man and for the church. Number one, God doesn't leave his people leaderless. He calls men to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and to endure suffering while remaining sober-minded in their preaching and teaching for the sake of those that Christ died to save. The man takes that on himself, but the church also joyfully and willfully submits for the glory of God and their good. It's a really big deal for everyone involved. And no doubt this chapter, this story we're reading in Exodus 29, this first ordination service for the nation of Israel is a very emotional one. Although I anticipate maybe it's emotional differently. They've never done this before. This is all brand new, God delivering it to them for the first time. I'm sure there's some apprehension. What's this going to mean? I'm sure there's some anticipation. Do they even have a clue of what to expect afterwards and ongoingly from this? There's a lot of mystery involved. There's men bathing each other. That's weird. There's blood. There's food. That's good. And this goes on for 7 days. And again, it's also God and his people can be reconciled to one another so that they can dwell together. And it's all pointing to Christ, who is going to fulfill this in himself, in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his intercession, in order for us to have peace with God, to come into the presence of God as redeemed people, reconciled to God, forgiven, and most importantly, adopted as his sons and his daughters. So let's read Exodus 29, a little bit lengthy, but hang in there. I'll try to emphasize a few words here and there to give us some hints as we're working our way through the sermon of things to remember. Remember, this is God speaking to Moses up on the mountain. He's already told him to call Aaron and his sons. Then he says, "Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown in the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram and take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the other ram. And Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet. And throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with them. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil and one wafer out of the basket with unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. For it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel for their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed with them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place, and Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but an outsider shall not eat of them because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the ordination or its bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days you shall ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Well, I'm sorry, that'll start for us for next week. We're just going through verse 37 there. Let's pray. Lord, as we've been saying, most of this just makes no sense to us. It is so foreign to us. So we need your Spirit to help us to understand, Lord. I thank you for the gifts to your church that scholars have been through the centuries who understand these ceremonies much better than we do, who understand the implications of the ancient Near East cultures and even of Israel, and can translate this for us into modern application and meaning. But help us to understand this, Lord. Help us to not just see this as the parts of the Bible we skip over, but parts that you have written word by word for our benefit. As we have been seeing, help us to see Jesus in the midst of these words. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to focus on 4 lessons from this Old Testament ceremony that are highly applicable to us today in New Testament terms. The 4 lessons are: the ministry of the priest is a gift. The ministry of the priest is frail, the ministry of the priest is temporary, and the ministry of the priest is participatory. So let's start with number one. The ministry of the priesthood is a gift because it makes God's gracious promises perceptible to his sinful, undeserving, murmuring, and complaining people. That's how they've been described in the wilderness in the Word of God. These priests serve the Lord by sacrificing and by supplicating, by sacrificing and praying. It's ministry that the people can actually see and smell and hear. It's making this ministry tangible. It's making God's grace tangible. There is someone atoning for my sins right there. They can see it. They can smell it. There is someone praying for me right there. It's making tangible God's grace in these ways. The priests offer up sacrifices for the sins of the people, manifesting God's grace towards his people in their sin. The priests receive the word of God, and then they communicate that to the people. They pray. They intercede for the people. We talked about intercession being, again, something that Christ does for us. To think of God's covenant in the Old Testament as just being about law is not wholly accurate. God has always covenanted with his sinful people through the application of great amounts of grace. It's not, well, that was all law, and this is all grace. No, grace is transcended from the very beginning. He didn't have to make us to begin with. That's grace. When Adam and Eve fell, he didn't have to kill an animal and clothe them to atone for their sin. He could have just said, we're done. It's been grace from the beginning. It's always been grace. The Old Testament saints are recipients of grace. Examples of his grace would just be even his promises to his people in the Old Testament. Promises that gave them such hope, such hope. The Westminster Confession even describes how grace was administered in these ancient times. It says, this covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types of ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. So even here we see that the priests themselves, the sacrifices themselves, the priests who offer the sacrifices, the place that this ministry takes place, this is all the gift of God. It's all God's grace that he's making this available to them. Excuse me. As a gift to his people, the priests foreshadow the coming great high priest, the coming Messiah. As we've said, 1,500 years later, will be fulfilled by Christ Jesus. As our great high priest, Jesus becomes the ultimate gift of God to his people. Gift of love, a gift of eternal grace that meets our greatest need, that reconciles us, brings us into peace with God so that we can dwell eternally with God. So that's point one. This ministry is a gift. Secondly, the ministry is frail. Verse 1 says the priest's consecration requires sacrifice. They have to sacrifice an unblemished bull and two unblemished rams. Verse 14 says the bull is offered to God as a sin offering. The first ram is offered as a burnt offering in verse 18, and the second ram as a food offering in verse 25, and that these sacrifices are offered every day for 7 days. These sacrifices are necessary because the priests are sinners. The priests are sinners just like everybody else in the nation. They're just as much in need of forgiveness as everyone else in Israel. Their consecration requires atoning blood, and it's just as true today. Pastors and ministers today are sinners, and they join with the Apostle Paul, who proclaims, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. I know my sin better than anybody else's. Same is true for these guys here in the Old Testament. The order of the sacrifices helps us to see this as well, the frailty of the ministry. The first offering, the bull, as we've said, is an offering for sin. Before the priest can even offer himself to the Lord or experience fellowship with the Lord, he has to be cleansed from the guilt of his sin. He has to have his sins covered by the sacrifice of this bull. Only after his sins are covered, and the next two sacrifices, can the priest offer himself in service to the Lord? Can he then experience fellowship by sharing a meal with the Lord? We see the frailty of the priest's ministry as they lay their hands on the animal that is to be sacrificed. Laying hands on the sacrifice before it is killed represents a transfer of guilt from the sinful priest to the innocent animal. The animal becomes a substitute for the sins of the priest, and as those sins are symbolically transferred, and then the animal is put to death. We see Jesus in this very, very clearly as a substitute. Verse 14 completes the picture of the sin offering. After their priests have laid their hands on the animal and the animal has been put to death, the bull's hide and its dung are not burned in the temple complex. They are taken outside, not just of the complex. They're taken completely outside of the camp and burned to demonstrate symbolically that their sins have been removed from them. Their sins have been removed from the presence of the Lord. And this truth is well represented for us in the New Testament as well. Hebrews 5 says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So practically speaking, there's two lessons that we can pull out of this. First, we need to be in prayer for our pastors. And second, we need to be praying for ourselves. Old Testament priests are sinners called by God to serve on behalf of God's sinful people. Well, today, pastors are sinful men called by God to serve on behalf of God's people. So pray for your pastors. We're imperfect. We're tempted. We're attacked. We suffer constant criticism. And as I read in the ordination questions earlier, we're in need of living self-suspicious lives, always questioning our motives, because just like anyone, we are just as susceptible to pride, envy, covetousness, adulterous thoughts, selfishness, anger, you name it. It's not how most people in the congregation of a church envision their pastors, but it's true. We just aren't perfect, so pray for us. But pray for yourselves too, because everything that I just read about, that's true about pastors, we all know that it's true of All of us, all of it is. And then add to that the call for sinful believers to submit to a sinful leader. Huh? Sinful hearts don't want to submit themselves to sinful hearts, but it's what God calls us to do. So we need to pray for the Spirit to empower us to give honor and to give respect to those that God places over us in our lives, not only pastors, but other authorities, parents, husbands, the police, the government, teachers, supervisors. It's a very, very long list, but we are called to submit to them, so we need to pray for them. Pray for your leaders and pray for yourselves. All right, number three, this ministry is also temporary. You might ask, well, how can that be? Because verse 9 says that the ministry is for Aaron and his sons forever. How can it be temporary when it says right there in the Word of God, forever? Don't you believe the Word of God, Jim? Good question. There are a few reasons we know this doesn't mean literally forever. First of all, the Hebrew word that is translated here forever in verse 9 can also mean just a long duration of time in general. It can also mean just a long, unspecified length of time. It can feel like forever, maybe is a way of thinking about that. It's not limited to just a very literal sense of forever as in eternal. Second, verse 9 can't mean forever because Aaron and his sons specifically, they're going to die. They're human beings. They're not going to live forever, so they can't continue as priests forever. Third, if we think about it more generally in the sense of Aaron and his sons and then all of their descendants, is that what it means by forever? No, it doesn't, because of what we read again in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 tells us that Levi, this gets a little complicated, so if you don't know all these names and where they fall, just kind of track with the flow. Get the sense of what's being said here. So Levi is someone that Aaron is descended from. And Levi paid tribute to Melchizedek, who is identified in the Bible as a priest of God. Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Aaron is from Levi. So Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus is a priest after Melchizedek. So you've got Melchizedek greater than Levi and Aaron, and Jesus is a Melchizedek-like priest. So Aaron and his sons were not intended forever because Jesus was to follow and Jesus would be the great high priest forever. Hebrews 7 tells us of the priesthood of Levi and Aaron could not bring in perfection. So they couldn't be the priesthood forever because they can't bring the perfection that is needed. There needed to be another priesthood. There needed to be a greater priesthood, a superior priesthood. There needed to be a priesthood after Melchizedek. That's Jesus' perfect and eternal priesthood. And Hebrews 7 says the old priesthood couldn't continue forever, as we've mentioned, because these men would eventually die. The office that they hold would die. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 say of Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Aaron and his sons and all their descendants eventually died and were buried. Jesus died and was buried and was raised to life, eternal life, by the power of God. His priesthood is eternal. Why is this all so important? It's what you were asking, right, Larry? Exactly, yeah. Why take up an entire chapter of the Bible for this? Because unlike Aaron's priesthood, which is no more, what Hebrews 7 is telling us, we do in fact have a Savior. We do in fact have a great high priest who is always available to us. That priesthood is not. We have a priesthood that is always available to us. We do have a Savior and a great high priest that says is always alive to make intercession for us. We do have a Savior and a great high priest described in Psalm 121 as one who will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He will not sleep. He is always there for us. We can always go to him day or night. He is there for you. And Hebrews 6 tells us our Savior is there in heaven ahead of us. He has gone ahead of us behind the curtain that once separated us from God. When life comes and goes, when your circumstances rise and fall like the tide, Hebrews 6 says Christ is our great anchor. It says he's a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Something Aaron and his sons could never be for us. So in Jesus we do. We have this greater priest. We have the great high priest. And what a grace to God's people. What a gift to God's people. But this grace extends to us in other priestly ways. A new way in New Testament times, unlike the priesthood in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, all New Testament believers are priests. We've mentioned this in recent weeks. It's commonly referred to as the priesthood of all believers. We are able to function one anothering in a priestly way. 1 Peter 2:5 states that New Testament Christians are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 5, it says, the Lamb, referring to the Lord Jesus, receives praise from his people whom he made, quote, kingdom of priests to our God. Revelation 7 confirms this saying, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. What happens to Aaron and his sons, and I'm saying this is happening to them in a figurative way, has happened to New Testament believers in a literal sort of way. I'm going to need to explain that a little bit. Aaron and his sons are washed in water. Yeah, they're literally washed in water, but that washing that they receive is figurative, spiritually speaking, of what we have received, literally being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Aaron and his sons are clothed in holy garments. Yeah, literally they put on these clothes, but spiritually speaking, that's just figurative of something. We are quite literally clothed in Christ's righteousness. Aaron and his sons have anointing oil poured over their head. Yeah, that literally happened, but spiritually speaking, it's a figurative act. We have literally been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Aaron and his sons received the benefit of the three sacrifices. We've received the benefit of Christ's sacrifice of himself as our substitute. Every part of this consecration service is pointing to something we as New Testament believers have literally received, have literally had fulfilled in Christ. Making them priests, it's made us priests to God. The Old Testament priesthood was temporary, but our Lord and Savior, the great high priest, transforms the priesthood. And now all Christians serve and worship God forever and ever, offering up the spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God. So a great question for us to ask ourselves as priests to God is, are we? Will we fulfill this call, fulfill this role as priests? Will you exercise this priestly anointing that you have received? Will you take advantage of your privilege to go before the throne and to pray and to intercede? Will you enter the holy place with boldness and lay before the Lord your burdens? Lay before the Lord your family's burdens. Lay before the Lord your church's burdens, the burdens of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Will you lay before the Lord the burdens of your nation? As a priest of God now, you are already. Fulfill the role now. Just think about how much time we all spend texting and emailing and Facebooking and entertaining ourselves with one thing or the other, reading blogs, listening to podcasts because we want to multitask and make good use of our time. What better use of our time than to pray, than to just go before the Lord and fulfill our role as His priest? And we can do it today, we can do it tomorrow, we can do it the rest of our lives. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. But how shall it be given if we don't ask? How will we find it if we don't seek? How will the door get opened if we don't knock? Jesus has made us priests by His blood. He has made us priests through His righteousness, which He has given to us. He has made us priests by His Spirit, which He has given to us. And we need to start taking ourselves and taking others before the throne in prayer and in intercession. Each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. in the youth room, there is a pre-meeting prayer meeting that happens back there. Now, what I'm about to enter into is one of those reprove, rebuke, and exhort moments, okay? So there's a warning. Happens every Sunday morning. 3 to 4 people, maybe 5. Our typical Sunday morning attendance is 120 to 130 people. And there's only 3 or 4 people, and it's usually the same 3 or 4 people who go in there and fulfill that priestly role to pray for you. Not just as a congregation, but even to the extent to pray for you individually when they know that there are specific needs, physical needs, spiritual needs, material needs. You're getting prayed for back there. We can do better than that. I believe that you believe in the power of prayer. We can do better than that. We can take our role as priests of God more seriously than that. We can exercise our privilege to come before the throne boldly, to pray, to ask, to seek better than that. What if only 10 people came to the prayer meeting? Still less than 10% of the church, but that would double or even triple the number of voices that are being raised up for your behalf, laying you before the throne of God. We can do that. All right. Lastly, number 4. This ministry is participatory. Just kind of touched on that a little bit already. We are all offering up our lives as sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, even as we pray for one another. And there are Old Testament aspects of this participation that we see here too. Aaron and his sons, as I mentioned before, are descended from Levi. They're Levites. And the Levites are the only priestly tribe. There's 12 tribes So 11 of the tribes are not priestly, but all the tribes participate in the ministry of the priests. All the people of Israel contribute to the materials that are needed to build the tabernacle, that are needed to create all of the furnishings for these ceremonies that the priests are going to use to minister to God on behalf of the people. Without the people contributing, there is no ministry. Also, the third sacrifice in the consecration ceremony is offered as a food offering, also known as a peace or as a fellowship offering. Fellowship just kind of basically means, hey, we're going to sit down at the table and eat some food together. You may remember some chapters before, Moses and some of the elders go up on the mountain and they share a meal in the presence of God. They have fellowship. It says they fellowship with God. The breast meat of the second ram is waved before the Lord and then given to the priests to eat. In verse 26, God says, it shall be your portion. In verse 28, God says, it shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel, from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. The same practice of all the people participating, all the people contributing something to the ministry is found in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul says that ministers have a right to make their living from the ministry they do for the church. He says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple, he's speaking in Old Testament terms here, who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. Now he shifts to the New Testament view. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. In other words, your contributions, your participation, your participating in the ministry as you support the ministry by your giving. Without you giving, I'm not just talking about money, without you contributing and participating actively, there'd be no ministry. But very real, we eat and we have clothes on today and we've got a roof over our head because of your contribution, because of your participation in the ministry. It is very real in those terms. But it's not, praise the Lord, a one-way street that only benefits those who are in the ministry. Ministry benefits flow both ways. In Philippians 1, Paul thanks that church in Philippi for their partnership in the gospel. In Philippians 4, Paul says their offerings, which are supporting his work someplace else. He's not even doing work in Philippi anymore. He's moved on down the road. But they're continuing to support his ministry. He says that their support is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Their offerings were priestly sacrifices, acceptable and pleasing to God. In the very same way, our offerings are priestly sacrifices to God that he accepts today as a pleasing aroma. Our giving, our contributing should never be out of obligation. It should never be by compulsion, because if we're just like, well, if I have to, that is not a pleasing aroma to the Lord. God does expect obedience, yes, but our giving goes way beyond obedience. It's out of a sense of extreme gratitude. It comes from a heart that's full of gratitude to the Lord. gratitude for all that we receive from the gospel and from its ministry. So every time we give, whether it's money or time or talents, whatever we give, it should be accompanied with a spirit of thank you, God. Thank you, God, that we give. This goes back many, many years. It was right after I had been saved. We were attending a big Baptist church down in the Tampa area. And that church, the leadership of that church, had befriended a very poor church, different racially, different culturally. It's very different. But they had become good friends with one another. And they started to invite each other to their services. Well, the leadership of the church that we were at, a very large, wealthy, to-do church, goes over to visit this very poor, very small church on the wrong side of the tracks, if you will, and they get blown away when the pastors come up and say, it is time to receive the offering. And this poor church started to celebrate. They couldn't wait to give. And it was their routine every single Sunday. It's time to receive the offering. And the whole congregation just cheering. They couldn't wait to get their wallets out. And, you know, and our pastors are like, what's wrong with our people? We talk about offering. It's like, you could hear a pin drop. You're squeezing their pennies, you know. So our offering, no matter what it is, money, time, gifts, talents that the Lord has given us, given in a spirit of thank you, God. What better way to thank the Lord for what we do have than to give it back to Him, especially when we realize it already belongs to Him, right? We're going to give it back to Him willingly and joyfully and gratefully, or are we going to steal it from Him for our own use? We give in the knowledge that we're partnering with God and we're partnering with His ministers for the advance of the kingdom. Our giving supports the transformation and the maturity of those who already follow Christ, as well as proclamation and conversion of those who do not know the Lord, but who will later come to a saving knowledge of Jesus through the ministry. God gives each of us a gift in the ministry. It's a gift that benefits our souls. It's a gift that benefits other souls. We benefit through preaching and teaching, through which we get converted. We benefit our souls through renewal and transformation, maturity, ongoing progressive sanctification. It's just one of the ways that He who began a good work in you brings it to completion, will bring it to completion. It's a forward-looking thing. He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But all along the way, He's bringing us along. The ministry is made up of frail men who will only serve temporarily. And every single one of us is called to participate in that ministry. All of our ministers and all of our ministry points to Christ. It points to Jesus. It doesn't point to me. It doesn't point to us. It doesn't point to a brand called Crossway. It points to our Lord and our Savior, the only Lord and the only Savior of the world. So we give, we partner, we participate for His kingdom and for His cause. That's why God makes such a big deal about the consecration of the priests in Exodus 29. It's why New Testament churches today should make such a big deal out of ordaining elders to the church. The calling and the confirmation and the setting apart of men for ministry purposes is indeed very serious business, but it's an occasion for great joy. It's an occasion for celebration. It reminds us that God is still at work in a crooked world, in a crooked generation. He still has His church, and He is still at work in us. We are called to ministry, all of us. We're not called to the same ministry, but we're called to ministry. What we're doing right now, what we do here every Sunday morning, it's ministry. But most of you know it takes a small army to pull it off, right? It's a lot of people working in their priestly role, serving us. We're doing Alpha right now. Again, a small army is required to pull off Alpha. It's a whole lot of people doing priestly volunteering. Moms at home raising kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Oh my, what a priestly ministry you have on your hands. Pray for them. Ministry looks a lot of different ways. Some of it seems mundane, but don't overlook its vital importance in ministry. When you see your calling and your station in life, no matter what it is, you might be the butcher, the baker, or the candlestick maker, but your ministry is unto the Lord. We've all been set apart by God to fulfill that ministry for His glory, for our good, and for the good of others. And when we come to recognize that, suddenly our lives are important. Suddenly we do have value and meaning. Christ died and sent His Spirit to dwell in you. You do have purpose, no matter how mundane your life is, no matter how challenging or unfair your life seems. You do have meaning. You do have value. And you have the power of God dwelling in you for the work of the ministry, for the work of the gospel. So receive your calling if you haven't already. And no matter how small it may seem, know that it's important to God so you can go out and serve Him as His priest, knowing that you bring God much joy as you participate, as you contribute, as you lay down your life and sacrifice in the gospel by your simplest acts of faithfulness. You are bringing the Lord joy. This is what we're learning in Old Testament terms in these chapters of Exodus. This is what's being foreshadowed for us in Exodus and is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus to save us. Yes. Not going to discount salvation even as I promote that this is so that we as priests give our worship to God. That as priests we glorify God in our lives as our lives are made a sacrificial offering to Him through the gospel in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot of stuff in this chapter that translates into New Testament reality. Probably too much to expect any of us to walk out remembering it all, clinging to it all, but that which you put at the forefront of our minds is important. So as we leave here, whether we're remembering the ceremony and the need to have sins atoned for, whether it's that pastors in our churches are frail men who need to be prayed for, whether it's that this is all temporary and we have so much to look forward to, or that we've received so many blessings and so much grace from the Lord that we hand it right back over to Him saying thank you, or that we remember we have a calling on our lives to lay down our lives to serve God serve his ministry. Whatever it is we leave here with today, Lord, let us cling to that. Let us meditate on it this week. And as priests, let us come to you boldly in prayer, thanking you for the revelation, but also imploring you, Lord, where and how do I do this? Where do I begin to apply? Show me, Lord. Amen. Let's sing in response.